Okay, we are ready to begin our study of Daniel tonight. This is the 13th session in Daniel, and we are in Daniel chapter 9, verse 1. In the notes, it's page 38. And a good chapter tonight. Not that we'll get through the whole chapter, but we're starting an excellent chapter. Let's just kind of think through where we are. We are in part 3 of the book of Daniel, which is began with chapter 8, and what it will go through the end of the book in chapter 12. Under part 3, we've had Roman numeral 1, Daniel's vision of the ram and the male goat. That was in chapter 8. That vision was giving prophecy concerning the next two kingdoms that were going to be on the scene, the kingdom that would conquer the Babylonian Empire, and then the kingdom that would conquer that kingdom. And they were the Medo-Persian Empire and the Greek Empire. And in chapter 8, as it talked about the Greek Empire, of course, there was prophecy that when Alexander the Great would die, the kingdom would be split among his four generals, and one of the descendants of one of those generals is going to be a man named Antiochus Epiphanes, who is going to just devastate the Jewish people in the land of Israel, and that's going to be it's of course already happened as far as our time frame as goes, but it would be a great forewarning, as it were, of the future Antichrist, and so we looked at all of that last week. Now we come to Roman numeral 2, Daniel's vision of the 70 weeks, and that is Daniel chapter 9. So when we come to this tremendous prophecy, we are going to be in what is really a key chapter in the Bible, and certainly a key chapter in understanding biblical prophecy. We have so much insight into other passages in the Bible that deal with prophecy because of this prophecy of Daniel's 70 weeks. And that prophecy gives a timetable concerning the coming of the Messiah, both in his first coming and in the second coming, which we are looking for. However, the first 19 verses, before we get to that prophecy, become one of the greatest sections in the Bible about prayer. And just has so many lessons for us about prayer. And of course, Daniel is a wonderful person to learn about prayer from, because we've been introduced already in the book of Daniel to what a strong prayer life that he had. But the interesting thing about this is that God is revealing to him what God is going to be doing. And instead of Daniel then saying, okay, God's going to do this, nothing we can do about it, and so on, instead, that just becomes a tremendous motivation for Daniel to pray. And some people have the mistaken idea when they come to Scripture and they find out that God is in control and God is sovereign and so on, they get the attitude, well, then I guess I don't need to pray. And nothing devastates that argument any better than Daniel's prayer in Daniel chapter 9. He knew that God was going to deliver the Jewish people after they've been in captivity in Babylon for 70 years. He knows the 70 years are almost up. He knows that God is going to deliver his people. But what he does is he goes to God in prayer concerning what is going to happen. And instead of taking a fatalistic attitude, well, God's going to do it, regardless whether I pray or not, regardless what happens, God's in control. The opposite is true of Daniel, that he really became involved in prayer. And so it becomes a real lesson for us, as we'll see. So let's begin with the understanding of Daniel, and that's in chapter 9, the first two verses. Verse 1, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent a Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. This is the first year of Darius. It's the first year of this new regime that has come to power. Babylon has been conquered by the Medo-Persian Empire, and that happened in 538 BC, which was around 67 years after Daniel and his friends were carried away into Babylon. So it's 66 or 67 years of the 70 that they are going to be there in Babylon. So that tells us that it is very close to that deliverance that God had promised. To put it in perspective with the previous part of the book, with first six chapters are in historical order, the events in chapter 5 of Belshazzar's feast, remember when Belshazzar, the last king of Babylon, was having the feast and so on, and then there was the handwriting on the wall, mini mini tico upharsim, and Daniel was called in to interpret that, and that was a prophecy and telling Belshazzar that his time was up, he was going to be conquered. This vision and this prayer in chapter 9 occurred between chapter 5 and chapters 8 and 9. So in other words, this is that same time period when Belshazzar's feast was and all of that. Now the question, of course, comes is, who is Darius? So it's the first year of Darius, son of Ahasuerus. We've talked about this before because Darius was mentioned earlier. Cyrus was the king of the Medo-Persian Empire who conquered the Babylonian Empire. Well, how does Darius fit in? Well, there's three opinions about that. First opinion is that Darius is another name for Cyrus. They are one and the same. Second opinion is Darius is not a name, but a title. And that there are some inscriptions in the Persian Empire that will mention several different Dariuses. The third view, and it's the view that I hold, and that is that Darius was a governor appointed by Cyrus. Once Cyrus conquered, he left town to go to do other things, and he left Darius in charge. I would never be dogmatic about that, but I do think that that fits some of the details of what's said in Daniel the best. And this is one of those things that someday archaeology may throw more light on, and we get the fuller picture of all of this. But my opinion would be that he was a governor left by Cyrus to rule in Cyrus's absence. And if I remember right, last week you asked if this Darius is the same Darius that's mentioned in Nehemiah. And I inaccurately answered, yes, that is wrong. This is not the same Darius. And I apologize for that. So anyway, it's the first year that he's reigning. He is by descent a Mede from the Medo-Persian Empire, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. Chaldeans, that's another name for Babylonians. So it's another. So he's now the king of the Babylonian Empire that Nebuchadnezzar had been the leader of earlier. But look at verse 2. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books. Now, what books would he be talking about? In Hebrew, the expression is in the books, some particular books. And I think it's going to become obvious that it is a collection of books that are in the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible. Now, it wouldn't be the whole Hebrew Bible, because the book of Daniel is part of the Hebrew Bible. Well, that wouldn't be there yet. So it wouldn't be all the books, and some of the prophets at the end of our Old Testament wouldn't have been in there yet, and so on. But we do know that he had Isaiah and Jeremiah, and they definitely would be two of the books that he is referring to. It's interesting that Daniel, who himself wrote a book of the Bible, found it important to read God's Word. And rather than look for more visions and revelations and so on, he was spending time reading God's Word, especially the book of Isaiah and Jeremiah. I put on your notes there some particular passages that we know he was reading. In the book of Jeremiah, there are some verses that give the timing as 70 years that the children of Israel are going to be in bondage in Babylon. It's Jeremiah 25, verses 10 to 14, and Jeremiah chapter 19, verses 10 to 14. It could very well be that he was also reading from Isaiah, particularly the passage in Isaiah where it names the name of Cyrus, who is going to be the one who's going to issue the decree to let the Jews go back home after the 70 years. That is one of the most astounding prophecies in the whole Bible, because it was written well over 100 years before Cyrus was ever on the scene. And here it names him. And it's not a Jewish name. So it's not a name that that they could have picked and said, well, this is a very common Jewish name. This is a heathen name, Cyrus. And yet there it is, revealed by God. And that's Isaiah 44, verse 28, and Isaiah 45, verse 1. So in light of what else is going to be said here, I think we're on good, firm ground to say that Daniel was reading Isaiah and Jeremiah and probably others of the Hebrew Bible. So he is looking at the books, the number, and saw in the books the number of years that according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet must pass before the end of desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Now, I like the wording there, that according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah. Now, Jeremiah was written 50 years or less before this is written in the book of Daniel. And yet, the book of Jeremiah is seen as inspired scripture as because of that terminology there, the word of the Lord to Jeremiah. By the way, the word Lord there is all capitals. That tells us it's the personal name for God that the Jews did not pronounce. Today it is believed that the pronunciation would be Yahweh, the personal name for God. It's God's covenant name. It refers to God in his covenant relationship with Israel. And this is the first time that Daniel has used this covenant name, this personal name of God. And it's very fitting that he is using that name of God in this context, because he is going to be in his prayer interceding on behalf of God's people for God to fulfill his covenant promises to the Jewish people. And so it's very fitting that he would use God's covenant name. And this is the God who, of course, is going to fulfill the promises of the 70 years and bring the people back to the promised land through the decree of Cyrus. So it's the number of years, according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet, must pass before the end of desolations of Jerusalem. In other words, Jerusalem had been destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. It's lying in ruins. How long is this going to go on? Namely, 70 years. Now, Daniel took that literally. by the way, that when it says 70 years, it means 70 years. It's a good lesson in the interpretation of Scripture. Scripture is to be taken literally, unless there is an obvious reason why we would know that it's not literal, such as a figure of speech. When the Lord says, I will cover you with my feathers, we know that God is not a chicken or a bird. He is spirit, but he's using figurative language. And so we know not to take that literally. But something like this, Daniel says, I'm taking that very literally. Now, why 70 years? There is a very important reason why it is 70 years, not 50, not 100, but 70. And that answer is in 2 Chronicles. So let's turn over to 2 Chronicles chapter 36. 2 Chronicles 36. In 2 Chronicles 36, verses 20 and 21. Second Chronicles 36:20. He took into exile in Babylon those who had escaped from the sword. See, Second Chronicles is telling the historical account of what happened when Nebuchadnezzar came to Babylon, or came to Jerusalem and carried away Daniel and the others. So he took into exile in Babylon those who had escaped from the sword, and they became servants to him and to his sons until the establishment of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths. All the days that it lay desolate, it kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. Part of the Sabbath law that God gave the Jewish people was not only that the people were to every seventh day have a day free from rest, or excuse me, from work, and they were to rest, but every seventh year they were to let the land rest. And that was called the Sabbath year. Now, that's a big deal for farmers. Farmers are depending upon their crops. And yet they had this law in the Old Testament law. For 6 years, you can plow the field and gather the crop, but on the seventh year, you just let that land lie dormant. And you're not going to get any crop from that in the seventh year. Now, God had a purpose in that. God knew that the land needed to be replenished. They didn't have all the fertilizers and things that we have today. And in order to keep the land from losing all of its nourishment, God had given that law. And then God made a promise to them. He said, if you'll obey that, you're going to find that you're going to have a bumper crop in the sixth year. I'll guarantee that. And you're going to have enough to carry you over through that seventh year. Well, after the people of Israel got into the promised land, they didn't keep that seventh year Sabbath. They thought, we dare not take the chance of not having a crop on that seventh year. They wouldn't trust God. And so they disobeyed that. And the reason there were 70 years of captivity is there were 70 of those Sabbath years that they didn't keep. And so for each one of those, there was a year of captivity. And so that's the reason why there were 70. They neglected the Sabbaths. Now, Daniel knows, since the prophecy is for 70 years, Daniel knows that that's almost over. I only have 3 or 4 more years to go. But he probably also meditated, since he's meditating in Isaiah, he probably also meditated on Isaiah 45. So let's turn there. Isaiah 45. And Isaiah 45, verses 1 to 4. 45, 1 to 4. Think about Jeremiah meditating on this. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped to subdue nations before him and to loose the belts of kings, to open doors before him, that gates may not be closed. And this is Isaiah, well over 100 years before Cyrus ever appeared on the scene. I will go before you and level the exalted places. I'll break in pieces the doors of bronze, cut through the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hoards in secret places, that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who call you by your name. For the sake of my servant Jacob, and Israel my chosen, I call you by your name. I name you, though you do not know me. And so, a combination of the promise of 70 years, and then talking about Cyrus here. Cyrus is now in power, and the 70 years are almost up. So Daniel believes that God is going to fulfill that promise. He has no doubt, even though so far Cyrus has made no move towards doing this. Cyrus isn't interested in letting the Jews go back at this point. And then on top of that, Daniel knew that the Jews were very comfortable in Babylon. They were not slaves in Babylon. They were captives in the sense that they couldn't go home, but they were not slave labor. And many of them had built some businesses and so on. And two generations of Jewish kids had been born in Babylon. And so it was not something that a lot of the Jews wanted to do. They weren't motivated to do it. So, in other words, there's a lot of reasons to think that Daniel could have thought, wow, this isn't going to happen. So he turns to prayer. He believes God. He probably can't see how it's going to happen, but he believes God and he turns to prayer. So turning the page, we then come back to Daniel chapter 9, and in verses 3 to 19 we have B, the intercession of Daniel. You know, while Israel was being led by Moses hundreds of years before through the wilderness from Egypt to Canaan, of course, God gave the Jewish people his law. And he told them about the blessings they would experience in the promised land if they obeyed him. But he also told them about the curses and the judgments that would be theirs if they disobeyed him. That's in Deuteronomy 28. Beginning of Deuteronomy 28, there's the blessings God promises if they will obey God in the land. The last part of chapter 28 are the curses or judgments that will be theirs if they disobey. The final curse or judgment in that list in Deuteronomy 28:18 is that the Jewish people will be dispersed to captivity to other countries if they do not obey God's laws. But then in that law, God promises that if they are dispersed as part of this judgment and they're in another country, if they will repent before God and if they will confess their sin, God will bring them back home to the promised land. And that's promised in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 1 to 5. So God knows, or Daniel knows, that God is going to bring an end to the captivity. But he also knows that the people have to repent and confess their sin. So in light of that, Daniel prays for his people in Daniel chapter 9, verses 3 to 19. In preparation for that, for reading that, turn to the book of Leviticus in the Torah, in the law, the book of Leviticus and chapter 26, Leviticus 26, verses 40 to 45. Leviticus 26, verse 40. He's talked about there will come the time where because of their disobedience they'll be in a foreign country. Verse 40. But if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers in their treachery, that they committed against me, and also in walking contrary to me, so that I walked contrary to them and brought them into the land of their enemies. If then their uncircumcised heart is humbled, and they make amends for their iniquity. God gets down to the issues of the heart. It's not just external circumcision versus uncircumcision, but he's concerned about the heart. And in verse 42, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, and I will remember my covenant with Isaac. And again, Daniel has brought up the covenant name of God, which is Yahweh. And so God said here, he'll remember his covenant, my covenant with Abraham. I will remember the land. But the land shall be abandoned by them and enjoy its Sabbaths while it lies desolate without them. So, there's two sides to the coin of the 70 years. For 70 years, they've been in Babylon as part of God's judgment. And 70 years, their property has been lying uncultivated. So, both sides have been happening. And so it says that while it lies desolate without them, and they shall make amends for their iniquity, because they spurned my rules and their soul abhorred my statutes. Yet for all that, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not spurn them, neither will I abhor them, so as to destroy them utterly and break my covenant with them. For I am the Lord their God. But I will, for their sake, remember the covenant with their forefathers, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the nations, that I might be their God. I am the Lord. I can just picture Daniel reading that, and that also driving him to prayer, to intercede for his people. And say, look what God said. So let's do what God told us to do, and that is to repent and to confess our sin. And so Daniel intercedes for the Jewish people, that they would come and do exactly that, repent and turn to the Lord. So we have, first of all, in verse 3, Daniel's preparation. So chapter 9 of Daniel, verse 3. Then, that is, after Daniel discovered what the Word of God says, he prayed for the very thing that the Bible assured him would happen. And that is that God would send the people home. And although he believed God will fulfill his word, he still prayed. And that is always a pattern, that the Word of God should not stifle prayer, but the Word of God should prompt us to pray. We read as a believer in the New Testament the things God has promised for us and so on. That should prompt us to pray. Lord, we want that, and we want to be your people, and we want to see you do this and so on. And we've already, of course, seen that Daniel was a man of prayer, even to the point of when he's going to be executed by being thrown to the lions. If he would continue to pray, he continued to pray, and of course, was thrown in the lion's den, but God delivered him. But the point was, he was faithful. He didn't get intimidated. Oh, I got to stop praying. He was truly a man who loved to pray. Well, says, then I turned my face to the Lord God. When it says turned my face, it's the idea of fixed my gaze. It's the idea of undistracted preoccupation. In other words, he's not going to let the time, he's not going to let other people, he's not going to let being hungry, he's not going to let being tired, or anything else that we can come up with as an excuse not to pray. He's not going to let those things keep him from praying, that he turned his face to the Lord. And it's interesting that it says to the Lord, unlike the Babylonians and the Medo-Persians and so on, he didn't turn to an idol, but he turned to the living God, the true God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So he turned his face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer. He is wanting more than anything else to to spend time in God's presence. And so he is seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy. Mercy is withholding the judgment that we deserve. And he knows that he and his fellow Jewish people deserve much more than 70 years in captivity. But he says, God, I pray for mercy. And he did that with fasting. Now, for the Jewish people, there was one prescribed fast day a year that they were commanded to do. And that was Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. Now, except for the Day of Atonement, when you have fasting in the Old Testament, it's voluntary. It's not because they're commanded to, but it's because they want to. And the idea is that they have a passion. They have a burden that is even greater than their hunger. They would rather spend time with God praying about this than eating. And so they give up eating to spend time with God. And so it shows a desire, shows a fervency. And that was true of Daniel as well. And so he had fasting. He also had sackcloth. Sackcloth is very coarse material. Daniel, in his position, undoubtedly would have had very fine clothes, very smooth and silks and cottons and so on. And yet he put that aside to take on sackcloth. Sackcloth was what people wore when they went into mourning. We don't do that in our culture. But past generations, they would do things. If you see many pictures of Franklin Roosevelt, for instance, while he was president, partway through his time as president, all of a sudden in the pictures you see that he has a black band around his arm. His mother had died. And in that day, in America, that's what people did. They had this outward piece of clothing so that people could know that their heart is heavy and they are sad and so on. Well, in Bible days, they would have a whole garment for mourning, which was sackcloth, and it was kind of saying, my inside feels like this outside material does. And then with ashes, a person in mourning would put ashes on their head and so on. So the connection of mourning with prayer is that he is in mourning over his sin and Israel's sin. And this was a visible representation of that, that what was in his heart. It's mourning over sin is in his heart, and so it was demonstrated on the outside. Then we have verse 4, and I prayed to the Lord, my God, and made confession. So we've seen the evidence on outwardly of confession, of the fasting and the sackcloth and the ashes. Now we have the inside, where he truly is a confession. There's no self-righteousness with Daniel. He's not coming before God saying, look, God, how good I am. But he's coming before God, God, I recognize how wretched, what a sinner I am. And Daniel, as he does this, is also going to be coming on behalf of his people. It's not just him, but it's his whole nation of Jewish people. So he made a confession. By the way, I think it's true that the more mature we become in Christ, the less sin we have, but the more aware we are of our sin. That's part of that maturity in Christ, where our sin just jumps out at us and we become so aware. And certainly we read the stories of Daniel in the Bible and we see no flaws. We don't see him doing any sin. Now, definitely he was a sinner and he did sin. But he looks like a very righteous man. But he knows the condition of his heart. And so he made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love. God's covenant with the Jewish people that he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that they would have a land, that is going to be the basis of the steadfastness of God and the faithfulness of God to keep his promise, to take them back to the land. They will never be permanently out of that land. And so Daniel prays in light of that, who keeps covenant and steadfast love. Tremendous, tremendous statement there. There's a Hebrew word that just keeps popping up all through the Old Testament of this steadfast love. It's translated different ways in different translations. Some translations do translate it loving kindness. Here it's translated steadfast love. And with those who love him and keep his commandments, which of course is the response of a person who's following him, that they're going to love him and keep his commandments. Verse 5, we have sinned. Interesting thing in this verse, he admits their sin in five different ways. In one verse, and also in the next verse, five different ways. First of all, when he says that we have sinned, the Hebrew word there means to miss the way, to be off the target, to get lost, coming short of the goal. It's often illustrated as having a target and you're shooting bulls and arrows and you have the bullseye, and you may miss the bullseye by a fraction of an inch or you may miss it by a foot. Either way, you have missed the mark, and the Hebrew word for that is this word, you're a sinner. We have missed the mark of God's holiness, some more than others. I mean, we think of a Hitler and we say, wow, he was way off the target. But then someone else that we look up to, we might say, wow, they're so close. But in God's sight, they've all missed the mark. We've all missed the mark. And we're a sinner in that regard. And that's the word that's used here. It's the most important word in the Old Testament for sin. So he says we have sinned, and secondly, we have done wrong. Some translations translate that we've done iniquity. The idea is something that's crooked, something that is bent. Instead of conforming to God's straight standard of holiness, we have not conformed. We've been crooked, we've been bent instead of conformed to it. Third word, and acted wickedly. The idea of wickedly is to be lawless, that is, in regard to God's law, to be lawless, to act contrary to God's character, which is demonstrated in the law. That's the third expression. And then the fourth one is, and have rebelled, that is, refused to follow God and his law, to defy God's authority, and so on. And then the last one is turning aside from your, that is God's, commandments and rules. And turning aside from one thing means we've turned aside to something else. We've turned aside, as Isaiah says, everyone to his own way instead of God's way. So, tremendous statement of confession there. Wouldn't be a bad thing for us periodically to go through this prayer using the same language for us as well. And turning the page so that we all stay on the same page, even though it's not a new section. Chapter 9, verse 6. Continuing his confession, we have not listened to your servants, the prophets. So God revealed his will to Israel through some human instruments, the prophets. God didn't write it in the sky or anything like that. He used his instruments. Old Testament, he used his prophets. Today, he uses his pastors and teachers. And what is the basis? The basis is the Word of God, what God has said. God used human instruments to write down his word, and he uses human instruments today to teach his word. And so he's just further recognizing his sin and their sin. The God sent the prophets, and we've not listened to them, who spoke in your name. And the prophets spoke to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. There was no one among the Jewish people who wasn't the recipient of this message that God had through the prophets. And you look at Israel's history in the Old Testament books of Samuel and Kings and Chronicles, and you see that even in times of revival like they had under King Hezekiah, when the king's messengers went throughout the land calling the people to come to the Passover at Jerusalem and come back to worshiping God, in 2 Chronicles chapter 30, verse 10, it says, many of the people, quote, laughed them to scorn and mocked them. And Daniel is confessing that has been our pattern over and over and over again. Verse 7, to you, O Lord, belongs righteousness. Now, wonderful truth there. There is no unrighteousness with God. But to us, we don't think of righteousness with us, but to us, open shame. There is no hint in Daniel's prayer that God has failed his people, but you certainly see that his people have failed God. Literally, in Hebrew, that expression, open shame, literally it's confusion of face. And the idea is that when a person, when their heart is recognizing their guilt and realizing they are doing wrong and so on, that comes out in the face. And you've all had the experience of looking at a person, looking in their eyes, and you just see there's a guilt, there's no peace in their eye, and so on. And that literally would be confusion of face. And Daniel says, that's us. To us, open shame, as at this day to the men of Judah. And so many of the men of Judah are now in Babylon. They're there with Daniel. To the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to all Israel, those who are near, and so those would be those with Daniel there in Babylon, but also those who are far away. Probably Daniel is referring there to the Jewish people of the 10 northern tribes. Remember the 10 northern tribes? First of all, there had been a split after the death of Solomon between the 10 northern tribes and the 2 southern tribes. 10 northern tribes we call Israel, the southern we call Judah. In Israel, the northern tribes, they never had one righteous king. There were some righteous kings in the south, none in the north. And the nation did not have times of repentance like the southern kingdom did. And as part of God's judgment in 722 BC, the Assyrian Empire conquered the northern 10 tribes and carried a whole large percentage of the children of Israel, of the northern tribes, away into Assyria. That's 722 BC. That is more than 100 years before 586 and 605 BC, when the southern kingdom is conquered and Daniel is carried away into Babylon. So in this verse, these people in verse 7 who are far away, is probably referring to the people from the 10 northern tribes who have been carried away to Assyria and been there now several generations, and their children's 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 children are now there. And they did not remain faithful to the Lord at all, like Daniel and his companions did in Babylon. Then he says, in all the lands to which you have driven them. And that is talking, of course, about God's curse that he had spoken in Deuteronomy 28, that if they didn't obey, they would be dispersed to other nations. And it had happened, and it happened to the northern kingdom, and it has happened to the southern kingdom. And so he says, in all the lands to which you have driven them because of the treachery that they have committed against you. So the problem is the sin of the people. Now God's faithful, and he's not going to forsake his people, but they have forsaken him. Then in verse 8, to us, O Lord, belongs open shame. There you have that expression again. To our kings, to our princes, and to our fathers, because we have sinned against you. Verse 9, to the Lord our God belongs mercy and forgiveness because we have rebelled against him. Israel and Judah deserved judgment and more judgment and more judgment. So Daniel pleads, God, I pray for your mercy. I pray for your forgiveness. And that will precede God taking them back to the promised land. That brings us to B, God and his commandments. And that's in verses 10 through 14. Verse 10. Concerning continuing the confession of sin, and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God by walking in his law, which he set before us by his servants the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside. The word transgressed means to go beyond. God will let us go far, but there is a line in which he will say, okay, judgment is coming. God had warned Israel about stepping over that line, and they have done it. Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, refusing to obey your voice. And the curse, again, the curse is the judgment on disobedience that God had promised back in Deuteronomy chapter 28. In Deuteronomy 28 verses 15 to 26, he lists these different curses, the last one, the ultimate one, being carried away to another country. But then he's also in chapter 28 given the blessings if they would follow. And Daniel's prayer is that they would confess their sin and return to the land in the blessings that God has promised for them. And so, and then in verse 12, he says, he has confirmed his words. God's word has been shown to be true. God had spoken through Moses. If they disobeyed, they would be dispersed. God has confirmed his word by what happened when the Babylonians conquered Jerusalem and took them into captivity. So he has confirmed his words, which he spoke against us, and against our rulers who ruled us, by bringing upon us a great calamity, which is the Babylonian captivity that they are now in. For under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like what has been done against Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us, yet we have not entreated the favor of the Lord our God. Despite the clear warnings of God in his word through the prophets, they have not entreated the favor of their God. The Hebrew expression there also is kind of interesting. Hebrew literally is, we smoothed not the face of God. In other words, we didn't do anything to smooth the wrinkles of consternation on God's face. Now again, this is not literal. God does not have a literal face. God is spirit. It's picture language. It's the picture that we all remember of our parents when we just really provoked them. And they, you could see it on their face, and we knew that it was our wrongdoing that had done that. And so Daniel is saying, we didn't agree with God, we disobeyed God, he is disciplining us. And so his point is that in their history, they just over and over again didn't confess their sin and get right with God. Did the northern 10 tribes repent when the Assyrians came and destroyed their capital city of Samaria and took them into captivity? No. Did the Jews in the southern kingdom repent when Josiah found the book of the law in the temple? Well, they did for a time, but when he died, they went back to what their hearts were leading them to do because their hearts were unrepentant. Did they repent when the Babylonians first encamped around Jerusalem? No. Did they repent when they carried Daniel and the others? No. Did they repent when Nebuchadnezzar came back and destroyed the city? No. Over and over and over again. And so far, the majority of the Jewish people in captivity have not repented in captivity in Babylon. Daniel is an exception. So, verse 13, we have not entreated the favor of the Lord our God, turning from our iniquities. Prayer should have a big focus on, God, we want to obey you. We want to follow you. And we've not been turning from our iniquities and gaining insight by your truth. Verse 14, therefore, the Lord has kept ready the calamity and has brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous. God never disciplines us with wrong information or misunderstanding like we do. Probably every parent has a story from their years of parenting of doing that. I think of the time, both of our boys were born with color deficiency, commonly called color blindness. And it was an interesting experience as parents to come to realize that. And then after we realized it, sometimes we would forget it. And I remember Mark has it worse than Steve. And I remember when we were at Costco once. And in those days, Costco's carts, they had some yellow ones and they had some orange ones. And I forget what the difference was in them. There was a difference beside color. And I had told Mark to go get us one of the, I think I said the orange cart. Well, he came back with the yellow cart. And I got upset with him. Mark, didn't you hear? I said, and then all of a sudden, oh yeah, color deficient. So I had that consternation over something I shouldn't have. Well, God's not that way. God is always righteous in his consternation over our sin. And so he says, talking about this in verse 14, the Lord is righteous in all the works that he has done. That includes having them go into captivity. He is righteous in that. And he says, and we have not obeyed his voice. That's the tragedy. Well, we'll turn the page for the next point, which is C, God and his covenant. But we will pick up there next week and continue. We'll finish the prayer, and then we'll get into the remarkable 70 weeks prophecy, which has a timetable of the coming of the Messiah, his first coming and his second coming. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word again. Thank you for Daniel, the man of prayer. And oh, Father, we pray that like Daniel, we would be men and women of prayer. We would be quick to confess sin, and we would be thrilled to bring praise and adoration and glory to you in prayer. And we thank you that we can read your word and that can drive us to prayer. And so as we go, we pray your blessing, and we pray in Jesus' name, amen.